Tell you a little bit. First of all, the congregation and those that that I'm referring to, there's some people watching our streaming video that I don't know who they are by face. And through email and letters, we're getting letters. I'm just surprised the different people that are watching our Sunday services and our Wednesday services and enjoying them and even trying to get them on YouTube and tell others to watch them. So we appreciate those who are responding and saying some kind things, but even some who are also sending in donations, knowing that if they're being fed by our ministry, that they're supporting the ministry as well. So we thank them for that. But I also need to give them a warning, as I've already announced to our Sunday school class, that next week we're going to have communion here at Grace Bible Church. And we do communion throughout the 11 o'clock hour time. Sometimes there's a little bit of preaching, and then we pass out like the bread and a little bit more preaching, and we pass out the fruit of the vine. Sometimes it's done by testimony. I got a couple ideas working in my mind, but we do communion that way because it's not just something quickly take some elements and call that in remembrance. We do a little bit of reflecting when we do communion. Being now that we're streaming video, I don't know how that's going to work. I'm sure the people would like to watch us do it, but we're not trying to put on a show. We don't, like on Sunday, on Wednesdays, we don't broadcast our prayer request time because, you know, there's some personal things that are said. Not that we're going to say anything personal on the streaming video, but it's going to be different. It's going to be different in one sense. I think maybe there's going to be music. Well, Jody won't be with us, so we won't have accompaniment of piano or organ, but I think others are going to accompany the communion next week, and so that's going to be different. How we're going to do it, I don't know how we're going to do it yet, and I'm saying that as a way of warning. You might just see a sign, sorry, we're doing communion today, because I don't want to be concentrating on that. Communion is, you know, we thank you for being part of our fellowship, but we can't hand you any bread and fruit of the vine and ask you to join us that way. Maybe you could do it on your own, but we haven't figured all that out. I'm not sure what we're doing next week, and so I say that as a bit of warning. But we have been looking at the character of God and the grace of God, and boy, I'll tell you, I don't know that there's any other book in the Old Testament that tells us about the grace of God like the book of Jonah does. It's certainly something Jonah knew, but as you're going to see in chapter 4 today of the book of Jonah, that Jonah just doesn't think like God when it comes to his grace, especially toward the people of Nineveh. So we've been studying and talking about the character of God. We're looking at the grace of God and then looking, just focusing on the book of Jonah. We'll say more things about the character of God and the grace of God after this. But this week we want to look at chapter 4. And because there's more lessons in chapter 4 than I'll have time to share, that there's four lessons that I want to teach outside of what I'm going to teach today, above what we're going to teach today, that in 2 weeks when I'm in the pulpit that we'll sum up, so to speak, the book of Jonah. But we got chapter 4, and for the sake of everybody being a clear understanding of what this chapter is about, let me read. There's only 11 verses in the chapter. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1 says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly." And what it was that displeased Jonah, the end of chapter 3, is that the people of Nineveh, rather, when they heard Jonah say 40 days and God's going to destroy Nineveh, that those people repented, hoping that God would change his mind about the destruction of Nineveh, and God did. And that displeased Jonah. So it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then said the Lord, "Dost thou well to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat in the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what will become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it grow up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But the Lord prepared a worm when the morning rose up the next day, and it smote the gourd, that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, and he fainted, and wished himself to die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And God said unto Jonah, "Dost thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And he said, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." And the Lord then said, "The Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" And that question ends the book of Jonah. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray that we might be able to comprehend the things that are being taught to Jonah in this chapter concerning you and your character and your dealings with mankind. May we appreciate them, learn to look at them from your point of view, learn how to apply the lesson that we're learning here to the details of our life, as we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, what we've seen in studying the book of Jonah, the theme of the book of Jonah is certainly verse 2, what Jonah knew about God, that he was gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And Jonah knew that before he got there, and yet he saw it in behalf of the Ninevites, and that really bothered Jonah. And we'll look at that closer when we look at chapter 4. But we saw in chapter 1 that out of the different outlines that you can outline the book of Jonah, certainly in chapter 1, Jonah was fleeing from God. In chapter 2, after being swallowed by the whale, the great fish, he was praying to God. In chapter 3, he was speaking for God. He finally did what God called him to do and go and warn the people of Nineveh. And now in chapter 4, he's learning of God. And there's where the lesson is going to be found for the book of Jonah. But the first thing that we see in the first three verses of that, let me read that again, and I remind you when it says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. If you look at the verse 10 of chapter 3, it says, "And the Lord saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and the Lord repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." So God, after he told Jonah, "Tell them 40 days and I'm going to destroy Nineveh," that God changed his mind from doing that. God has every right to do so. God will ultimately judge, as we'll learn in just a few moments, but God is slow to anger. He gave Nineveh another opportunity. He chose not to destroy it in the 40 days. And it's that when you pick up in chapter 4, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry." Just that verse alone, before we read the other two, you realize that Jonah is going to respond to this reaction of God, and Jonah's reaction is going to be selfish, it's going to be emotional, it's going to declare where his state of mind is. And there's a lesson in that for all of us, because Jonah, immediately you see that response out of emotion. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. When something is exceedingly, that's a lot of times when Paul talks about our blessings being exceeding abundant, we use the word overflow. When something exceeds, it's like you're filling up a cup, and when it exceeds the limits of that cup, it overflows. Well, this is in a negative sense. Jonah, he's not just displeased. His displeasure is exceeding. It's exceeding what it ought to be. It's exceeding anything that would be proper and right. And so he's exceedingly displeased. Jonah, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And then it says he was very angry. He wasn't just angry, he was very angry. Now, you know, when I look at that, the first thing I'm wondering about, who is he angry with? But when looking at this, I'm not really sure he's angry like he would direct that anger to God. He knows better than to do that. Later, when God asks him a question over in verse 9, it says, God said to Jonah, "Dost thou well to be angry for the gourd?" The gourd, there's going to be a situation that's going to go on with this gourd. And he's not angry at the gourd, and he's not angry at God. He's angry because of the situation, how it worked out. Well, that's certainly what he's angry about over here in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 1, is that the Ninevites are not going to be destroyed at this time. And he's angry that God is going to be patient, long-suffering with these people. And that's what that got him displeased exceedingly and got him very angry. So it's not so much directed at God, but God is doing some things according to his good pleasure, which tells you a little bit about the state of mind concerning Jonah. He doesn't have the mind of God here. He's not thinking. I mean, it's very clear when he says in verse 2, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my own country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarsus. That's chapter 1. When he fled from the presence of the Lord. The reason he fled from Tarsus is he knew that if he went to that Gentile city and went to the capital of Assyria, which is Nineveh, and warned them that God is about to destroy them, that God is they're liable to repent, and God would be gracious and not judge them. And Jonah knew that before he ever left, because he knows the character of God. But he don't have the mind of God, does he? He don't have the state of the thinking like God. He certainly doesn't have the heart of God toward the people of Nineveh. And so he's really declaring to God the truth. Therefore I fled before unto Tarsus, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger. By the way, he knew all that because of how long God's been putting up with the nation of Israel. Our Sunday school class, we've already tried to get to the point where after Israel became a great nation under Solomon, and then Solomon begins to allow idolatry into Jerusalem, and more idolatry pours into both the northern 10 tribes of Israel, the southern two, that God waits 240 years before he brings judgment upon the northern tribes, and another 130 years after that before he brings judgment on the southern two. So Jonah, he's a prophet of the northern 10 tribes. He's seen all kinds of idolatry in his own nation. So when he says, I know that thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, he saw it toward his own people. They don't want to see it toward the Ninevites, and God does. But he says, I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, great of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. So he knew some things about God, and he's not thinking like God. Instead of thinking with the mind of God, Jonah is actually thinking from really three different points of view. First, politically, we talked about how God's already saying through the prophets that Assyria is going to destroy the 10 northern tribes. So he's thinking politically, certainly thinking nationalistically, because he loves his nation but don't love that nation. And, you know, there's a sense in that, of right in that, but not to the degree that Jonah's thinking about it. They're right. He loved his nation because naturally he's of that nation, but also that was God's nation. And they needed to repent as well, and they weren't doing it. But anyhow, he's thinking politically, he's thinking nationally, but he's also thinking religiously. This is an idolatrous nation. The city of Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, politically they're Israel's enemies. Nationally, they are a threat to the 10 northern tribes, and ultimately they thought they were going to be a threat to the southern too, but it turned out they weren't. And then they're idolatrous people. They're worshiping pagan idols that came over from Babylon and has been their form of worship. But all of a sudden they hear about from the God of Israel, the true and living God, through a prophet of Israel, that God is about to judge the nation, and they're going to listen to him because they've heard about the judgments in the past and know something about the God of Israel. So Jonah's actually thinking, when I say religiously, he's thinking for his nation, he's thinking against that nation, but he's thinking like a Pharisee. That he doesn't really have the heart that God has toward Gentiles. He's forgetting the fact that God had singled out the nation of Israel and was making Israel a great nation so that they might be his testimony in the earth, that through them all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's the purpose of the nation of Israel. But Jonah's thinking more like a Pharisee, that everything belonged to them and God didn't care about Gentiles. God, this is the book that tells you God always has cared about Gentiles. And to get them out of their idolatry, God raised up the nation of Israel. But Jonah's not thinking from that point of view. There's another thing, as we said before, and I keep hesitating how far to go into this. I know you like, once in a while, a little bit of historical things. I told you that they are a threat to his nation, and it's already been prophesied, or soon right around his time prophesied, that this nation is going to come down against them. The Assyrians are going to conquer the 10 northern tribes, and they are a brutal nation, a brutal people in war. They have a testimony, they take no prisoners. They capture, you surrender, they just kill you. Anybody who is happens to be taken captive, the torturous brutality that they experience, I think I already mentioned, they'll actually just burn children alive. They take people and actually fillet them alive. They put them on poles and torture them, try to keep them alive as long as they can. I mean, and this goes on and on, the things that are recorded about the people of Assyria, Nineveh's that capital, and how they treat their enemies. And so they are a very brutal people. And when he says that thou art a gracious God, the more you realize how brutal these people are, then you realize when he says you're a gracious God and merciful God, then you realize the grace and the mercy that God's extending to these people here, that he's not going to judge them at this time. Now they're, even though God's not going to judge them at this time, these people are idolatrous people. They repent from God. But God is gracious. He's slow to anger. But we've already studied the character of God. He's also a just God and a holy God. And while they might have repented of the evil, they have not made Jehovah their God, because they're going to go back to their idolatry. And 100 years after Jonah, God is going to bring a judgment upon Nineveh. Come just two books to the right, the book of Nahum. And this is later from Jonah. That judgment will ultimately fall. God is a just God. They're not going to get away with their cruelty and their idolatry and playing games with God forever, but God is certainly gracious and long-suffering. Nahum chapter 1, it says, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. God is jealous. The Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and and reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger. Yeah, he sure was. And of great power, and will not acquit acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. So the God of heaven is ultimately going to judge, and there's a warning now that judgment is going to fall on them. When you talk about their wickedness, come over to chapter 3. In verse 1 it says, woe unto the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. The noise of the whip and the noise of the rattling of the wheels and of the prancing horses and of the jumping chariots. The horsemen lifted up both the bright sword and the glittering spear, and there is a multitude of slain, a great number of carcasses, and there is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses because the multitude of the whoredoms and of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcraft that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcraft. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. I will discover thy skirt upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdom thy shame. I will cast abominable filth upon thee and make thee vile, and I will set thee up as a gazing stock. And it shall come to pass that all that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for thee? So God will destroy them, and people will be glad when he does. And so God is going to judge Nineveh. Look at the last two verses of the book. Verse 18 says, the shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Thy nobles shall dwell in the dust, thy people scattered upon the mountains, and no man gathereth them. There is no healing of thy bruise, thy wound is grievous. All that hear of the bruit of thee shall clap their hands over thee, for whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? So all that brutality, it's going to catch. God is going to judge. God, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So, but But here we are in the book of Jonah before that judgment finally fell on Nineveh. Jonah goes and they repent, and God postpones that 40 days of judgment to a later day when the judgment again reaches God and it's time for him to judge. So Jonah, he's not thinking like God, and he wanted God's judgment immediately right then, but that's Jonah's timetable. That's not God's timetable. There's one other thing I want to say about Jonah, and this is why we're going to go back in a couple weeks and say some more things. Look at verse 3. So Jonah's angry, thinking out of emotion, which, by the way, don't be so rash that when things happen to you that you think out of emotion, because you're to think on a spiritual level, and you got to make sure those emotions fall under the spiritual thinking. The spiritual thinking is the mind of God. Now, emotions will cause you to react, and emotions are good, but they're not to be over, they're not to override the thinking of God. You take God's word in, and you take those emotions and put it under the guidance of God's word, and then react according to God's word, not according to your own emotions. But now, Jonah, he gets this far in verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. That's selfishness. In this sense, that Jonah's... What's the rattling of the paper? It's coming. I'm not even ready. It sounds like I'm up here grinding up paper, doesn't it? What? Not. Oh, did we get that? Oh, it could be. If Rich was here, he would tell us. He's always telling Pastor Jordan, go higher, because Pastor Jordan wore a three-button suit, and when the button's that third button, it rubs all the time, especially when he writes on the board. Jonah is thinking selfishly, and I want you to look at that, because there is a time in which all the prophets, all the writers of the Bible, the apostles, all that God used to write Scripture, God shows sometimes... In every one of the writers, he shows their humanity. He'll show their failures. He'll show their sin. Jonah, certainly, we've already said, he's not thinking like God, and he's making selfish remarks in verse 3 here that show his weakness. Even Elijah, the great prophet, had a similar experience as this. And you yourself can face some really tough times in life where the emotion gets so control of you that you think it's better for me to die than to live. And Jonah is in that state right there. But in his reasoning, think about how selfish that he's thinking about all of this. Because he's, first of all, when he says in verse 3, therefore, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me. Well, first of all, he's telling God what to do. Second of all, he says, take my life from me. Wait a minute, that's not your life. God is the creator of all living things. You belong to the Lord. It's not from you. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. So he's certainly thinking from a selfish point of view, I beseech thee, my life from me. Then he says this, for it is better for me to die than to live. Now he's going to tell God what's best. And not just what's best, it's not what's best for God, it's what's best for me. It's better for me to die than to live. And so it's totally selfishness what he's thinking about here. And he's not thinking from the right point of view that he belongs to the Lord. And the Lord determines what's best. God knows what's best. Faith would just honor God in a situation where things maybe are at the point where maybe you think like that. But rather than express it, rather than react that way, rather than continue to think that way, you need to trust God that he does know what's best. You don't belong to yourself, you belong to him. And that he'll help you through that situation. You'll see that in how God's going to deal with Jonah. He's going to help him through that situation and help us all to grow past this kind of thinking. And we'll talk more about that thinking later. But you know one thing that is in this passage? Do you know Jonah makes no statement about him taking his own life? You see that? He understands that he's asking God to take his life, but there's no suicide attempt here. There's no way that Jonah's thinking about taking his own life. He at least thinks from that point of view and understands that life is given by God, it belongs to him, and he's just asking God to take it. He's not going to take it in his own hands to do that. Because that in itself is the ultimate selfishness. And you know, there's a lot of suicide going around in our country, and I understand why, because it's the ultimate denial of God. And we're teaching children all the time about they're just an accident that came about through evolution, there's no purpose in life. And if there's no purpose in life and time gets tough, it looks like an easy way out. You find out that God is the creator, and before you're done with the book of Jonah, not only is he the creator and a savior, but there's also, for those who don't belong to him, a damnation. And people who commit suicide who don't know the Lord jump out of the frying pan right into the fire. Can you imagine what they experience when they thought they had it bad here, and they wake up and they lift up their eyes in hell, suffering and torment, and there's no escape? Believers sometimes get to think just like unbelievers, and I know several believers that have committed suicide. The most selfish thing you could do for your family, and that's not first of all, I better be careful about that, but no family member can handle that. Why? What could I have done? They blame themselves, and all you're doing is you're trying to just escape and get to heaven early. But you're thinking like Jonah that your life belongs to you, and it doesn't. You think you know it better, and you don't. And you ultimately do something that's totally contrary. Jonah even thought of doing. And it's totally selfish on your part, and it causes all kinds of problems for everybody else, and sometimes generations later. But it's the ultimate denial of God. Because you make yourself above God in that reaction. And it's a denial of faith. And certainly, well, it's a dishonorable discharge from the service that we've been called into. We'll say more about that later, but that's Jonah's state of mind here, and selfishness and emotional reaction to what just happened. But now God is going to patiently instruct Jonah. Look at verse 4. It says, "Then said the Lord, dost thou well to be angry?" Now, it just says Jonah went out of the city. Jonah doesn't answer the question. God's going to begin this time with Jonah and end this time with Jonah with the same question, a little bit differently. He asked a question that Jonah doesn't answer. Then he's going to take Jonah through a situation, and then he's going to ask in verse 9, "And God said to Jonah, dost thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And this time Jonah's going to answer. So God's going to begin this and end this by asking a question. Now Jonah knows, verse 2, doctrinally, he knows the character of God, but he doesn't really see the whole picture here in the sense that he's thinking from a human point of view, from a selfish point of view. He's not looking at the picture of God, and God now in these verses is going to reveal to Jonah to think from a bigger point of view, from a divine point of view. Think about God and his graciousness and his mercy and his long-suffering and his kindness from the fact that God is the creator, the sustainer, the judge, and the savior of all mankind. That's what Jonah's going to learn here. And in that God is the originator of life, and he is the very reason and purpose of life. It doesn't center around Jonah and what Jonah thinks. And he is the hope and the fullness and fulfillment of life. And just all that's going to be taught in just those few little verses there, because it's going to be all pointed toward God at the end. And the last two verses will be what Jonah learns, what God eventually, the lesson of the book. But back up in verse 4, he starts out with that question, and it's just left empty there. And so verse 5, it says, "So Jonah went," should we switch? Now I'll walk away like I never do. It says, verse 5, it says, "So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made he him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city." Now, most of the time when you read verse 5, and I assume this is true, is that the 40 days isn't over. But somehow Jonah knows that God is already going to spare Nineveh. That's already been revealed to us in these verses. So when he says he went out of the city on the east side, first of all, the city of Nineveh is just on the east side of the river Euphrates. But he actually went east of the city, so he's going toward the mountainous area. And it's to me, I vision him like going up in some higher altitude and going to look over the city and see what happens in the next 40 days. Now, it could possibly be that the 40 days are already over, and Jonah wants to see how long is it, will God be gracious? Well, he's not going to live another 100 and some odd years till this prophet Nahum comes along and pronounces the judgment and it falls on this. So he's sitting up that mountain. I think about Elijah, and Elijah was chased by Ahab, the king of the idolatrous 10 northern tribes, and he stood against the prophets of Baal, and then he got fearful for his life. He asked God to take his life. He ran into the mountains, and the Lord found him in the mountain and said, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" I think about Jonah up there. He goes up, builds a booth, see what God's going to do. It's like God said, "Jonah, what are you doing up here?" But he's going to learn a lesson. He's fleeing, whether it's he's waiting the 40 days out or whether the 40 days are already passed, and he just wants to see how long suffering will this God be. But anyhow, that Jonah goes there. He builds himself a booth because naturally he wants to be in comfort when he's there, so he's got some shade while he's there, and he's going to wait and see what happens and what the outcome is going to be. Verse 6 says, "And the Lord God prepared a gourd." Now, you're not picking up out there? This mic on? They don't get it out there then?
It's very low out there. Is your mic on?
No. Did you hear all the crackling?
No. I'll bring these speakers down with your mic up.
Should I keep this off? If Rich is watching, he's having a riot. he realizes how bad he's needed here. Do you want this on or off? Because if they can't hear out there, I don't know what they're hearing on the streaming, but we got a message here. I'm excited about this message. Jonah had built his own shelter and all, and goes out and waits. Verse 6 says, "The Lord prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah." Now, it's like Jonah goes out there, and this thing is going to come later. It's going to say it come up in one day, and eventually it's going to die in one day. And it's going to be part of the lesson that God's going to teach Jonah. Now, a gourd is a, you know, like we have pumpkins and different plants. But there's also part of the plant is, in fact, they most say that this is a castor oil plant that can grow from 10 to 15 feet. And by the way, they argue over what the gourd is and all that. But this is supernatural. This gourd just come up. In fact, when it says in verse 6, "The Lord God prepared a gourd," there's four things in the book of Jonah God prepared. Remember chapter 1, verse 17? It said, "The Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah." People want to argue over whether the New Testament calls it a whale, and it's called a great fish back here, and whether a whale and a great fish are the same. They want to get into all those arguments and the proper recognition. I would say, yeah, a great fish is called a whale because the New Testament says so. But they want to argue from man's point of view rather than God's point of view. But the whole thing is God prepared this fish. I don't care how big you think the fish was and whether this is natural or it's supernatural in the sense that God created it. Another time we're going to have to go back to Genesis chapter 1 because when God prepared that fish, that relates to back to creation. When God created great whales and fish in the sea. But we'll relate to that later. Right now I just wanted you to see that when he was swallowed by that fish, God had prepared that fish. Now we're being told in verse 6 that God prepared a gourd. And this gourd is going to be a plant that's going to grow and it's going to bring more shade and comfort to Jonah. I'll talk about that in a minute. But just to continue on, verse 7, God prepared a worm. And the worm's going to kill this gourd, as we've already read. And then when you get to verse 8, it says, God prepared a vehement east wind. So there's four things God prepared. And if there's any lesson in this, is you realize there's a lesson for Jonah, there's things to learn, but you realize God has already prepared everything ahead of time. He didn't just have to do it right then. That's why I say that fish was created prepared way back in the book of Genesis that would swallow Jonah someday. And before all this takes place, whether you want to argue whether it's a castor oil plant that can grow 10 to 15 feet high, has giant leaves, That's pretty descriptive of what God is doing here in the sense that it's going to cause cause good shade and comfort to Jonah. But all this was prepared of God. That's the thing. If you ever get in the state of mind that Jonah's in, just remember God has everything prepared. And he's already prepared a way of escape for you to bear any temptations you go through. But here, God prepares this gourd for Jonah, and it's to teach Jonah a lesson. Well, look, it says in verse 6 again, the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah. Just think of that. He didn't just cause a gourd to grow, 10 feet tall in one day. He did that, but it happened to grow right over Jonah. He knew the exact right place to grow that gourd. And it grows up, and when the leaves come out, it's over his head. Man, Jonah's sitting there, and God just brings it right up and covers him up. To deliver him from his grief. He's already in a bad state of mind. And if he's sitting out there and there's open sun, he built a booth for shade, so now God is going to create something that's better than the booth he made. And you know yourself, you can create some shelter, but it's just nothing like going out in nature and sitting under a tree in the cool of the shade there. What you build, man makes, it helps, but what God makes is so much better all the time. So he causes this to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad. We just went from displeased to exceeding glad because of what's happening to him. Certainly not what's happening to Nineveh, but nonetheless, God did this. So, but the placement of that and the fact that it's better than the booth, but the whole thing is that it's right in the right place at the right time. It's causing shade for Jonah better than his booth so that Jonah is in comfort and there's pleasure there. And it actually says to deliver him. Deliverance is salvation. Deliver him, save him from the heat, even from his grief. And so it's bringing joy and gladness. The salvation is joy and gladness to him. He's exceedingly glad. Then verse 7. And God prepared a worm when the morning rose that next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. Now they do say, when you read things, that there is a worm that actually attacks the plant of this castor oil plant and can kill it very quickly. I doubt naturally it kills it in one day. But again, God prepared a worm. This is a special worm. This isn't a natural thing. This plant is going to die in one day. And sure enough, God prepares this plant, as it says, this worm, when the morning arose the next day, that it smote the gourd, that it withered. So it died. Look with me back at verse 6, and notice it said, and the Lord God prepared. And then verse 7 says, God prepared. If you go back to the time of Noah, you realize that God brought a flood upon the earth to judge the world. And when Noah entered into the ark, the Bible said, the Lord shut the door. When you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the name Jehovah, Savior. That's why Jesus shall save his people from his sins. He's Jehovah who saves. That's who Jesus is. But when you talk about the Lord God, you're talking about the Savior God. In verse 6, didn't he bring deliverance to Jonah? Joy and gladness and comfort to Jonah? And that's verse 6. But in verse 7, God, the creator and judge of all the earth, judgment falls in verse 6. The worm is created, prepared of God, and it smotes the gourd, and the gourd withers away. Then you come to verse 8. It's not over yet. We've learned that there's more than physical death. It says, and it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. When you look at that, God created or prepared a vehement east wind. I didn't realize, so I read that. I just put east wind and started checking the Bible and realized how many times it talks about east wind, how it's related to dryness, extreme heat, and continuous a judgment of God. It's always, God brings this east wind. It's always a judgment that takes place. Way back when Pharaoh had the dream and Joseph tells him about how they're going to be 3 years of plenty and then 3 years of famine, it's the east wind that destroys it all. So this east wind is prepared of God, and it's vehement in the sense that it's dry, hot, continuous heat. And you see that in the passage because the sun beat upon the head of Jonah. Well, you got the plant withered away that was so much comfort and shade to him, so it's gone. What happened to the booth? Well, you know, anything man-made, God destroys. And if it's a vehement east wind, whatever Jonah built for his own pleasure gets destroyed when the wind blows. Now, the Bible won't say that, but I'm looking at that thinking, what happened to the booth? And he has nothing to protect his head at this point. There's a wind coming by. The plant is gone. There's nothing over Jonah. And that sun is just beating on his head to this point that he said that he fainted. He just dying of heat exhaustion and wished in himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. When he said, it's better for me to die, what you see experiencing here is everything that happened under the gourd has been taken away. And now, in that same place, there's no salvation, there's no joy, there's no gladness, there is no deliverance for him here. What he has a taste of is unending heat. He wants to die, but he doesn't, does he? That's a taste of hell. There's judgment of God, and there's the damnation of God, and there's Jonah experiencing that in an earthly way, not in a spiritual way, not in an eternal way, but almost typical of an eternal way, when he wished he could die because anybody in hell wished they could die in the sense of stop existing, that the torments of hell go on forever and ever and ever. So there's Jonah experiencing that. So now God comes to him and asks him a question. And God said unto Jonah, dost thou well to be angry for the gourd? This time Jonah's going to answer him. And he said, I do well to be angry even unto death. When he says, dost thou well, does this seem good to you? Does this seem best? Does this seem right? When he asked him the first question about being right about the people of Nineveh, Jonah didn't give an answer. When it comes to the gourd, oh, I have every reason to be mad at this gourd. Angry that this situation took place with the gourd. So he says, oh yes, even unto death. Yes, this is justified now. Then, here comes the lesson of the book, verse 10. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored. Jonah didn't cause, he might have built that booth, but that booth was nothing. But he didn't labor to make the gourd, neither madest it grow. So you didn't create the gourd, and you didn't cause the gourd to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. You didn't have any control of bringing it up or when it's going to die. And shouldn't, now did God have control of all that? Absolutely, he did. So he says to Jonah, and shall not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60 persons. Now that 60, 20 is a score, so you're talking about 120, and then it says 1,000 persons. 120,000 persons, but that's not just the whole population, that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand. I don't know, in fact, when children are born, everyone watches their kid to find out if they're going to be right-handed or left-handed. And you know, the right-handers, they think out of the left side of their brain. Left-handers are the only ones in the right side that think out of the right side of their brain. I'm left-handed. Anyhow, but we're talking about children who can't discern between right hand and left hand. That seems to be a description of infants. That in this great city of Nineveh is 120,000 babies. The population is well over 1 million people in this city. He says, and shall not I spare Nineveh, that great city? God not only created the nation of Israel, he created all of mankind. When he says that great city, who made the city to grow into the greatness Nineveh was? They're only great because God allowed it. They're great because of God. That he brings it about, in a day, and he can make it perish in a day. That'll be the book of Nahum. But he's the one who created it all. It's made by him and for him. And this city is a great city. And within that city is 120,000 infants in that city that Jonah would like to see that whole city destroyed. And he says, and also much cattle. Even animals in that city. All of those are the creation of God. I thought about that. You go from a plant to humans and animals. Jonah loved the plant better than the living creatures, the humans and the animals. It shows the compassion of God even on that wicked city of Nineveh. They belong to him. There's actually four things in this story to think about. Number one, you got the gourd. That represents mankind, the creation of God, that were created by God and for his good pleasure. But then there's this worm, this sin that has entered in that brings decay and destruction to mankind that ultimately bring to judgment. God prepared a vehement east wind. There's hell and damnation to suffer for rebellion against God. So what's the fourth part of the story? There's Jonah, the messenger of God, who goes to Nineveh and he has a message of a warning of judgment, impending judgment upon that people. But there's also another thing he could tell those people about God's grace and deliverance and salvation, that he loves them. The message that Jonah didn't want to see take place there, but these people took a chance that God was this way, and God was that way. And God spared the city for a little bit longer. But ultimately, because he's holy and just, judgment will ultimately fall. Now, we live in the age of grace. God's not dealing with any nation today, but he's dealing with all mankind, and we're his ambassadors. And how do you look at the world around you? All the evil comes your way. Do you want to just curl up and cry and say, Lord, take me home? Or do you look at the world out there that does all kinds of evil, and I just see more and more evil in the world? It bothers me. But what's the answer? God is still long-suffering. God still wants to see people saved. He's not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance, change their mind from their works and their religion and their politics and all they think can save them, and trust the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died there to commend his love to everybody. And our job is to be those messengers telling the world how they can be saved. And everything will happen the way God said in his time as he has prepared it. Our job is to be a faithful messenger. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the message of the book of Jonah, that we might look at it and think a little bit more, a lot more, from a humanistic, selfish point of view to a point of view that after we've studied all about your grace and your love, may we think and act that way in the world that we live in. And Father, I pray that even with what we said here already, that you come back again in a couple weeks and look at it again and just take four thoughts that we've learned from this book and help us to apply it in life, that we might be good ambassadors for you in the age of grace in which we live in, another extension of your grace, unprophesied, but now revealed to us by the Apostle Paul and in his epistles. Thank you for your love and grace. If there's any here that haven't trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, may they understand that that's a gift from you, paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ through his blood, received on the basis of faith when they trust him to be their Savior, their answer for sin, and their hope for eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.